Our scripture reading this morning is from Job. Please find Job chapter 42. We'll be reading from verse 7 to the end. Job chapter 42, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of our God. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. This is God's word. It stands forever.
We continue this morning in our study of 1 Peter. In fact, today will be the closing chapter of 1 Peter. And once again, you may be wondering why we're reading from the book of Job when we're studying 1 Peter. A couple things we want to point out. We want to point out that up to this point, Job had been asking for an audience with God. He had wanted God to explain himself. We often hear this from time to time, do we not? As if God owes us an explanation. We need to think about this. What does God even owe us? We need to start right there. Of all the things that God owes us, an explanation is definitely not one of them. His graciousness, his goodness that we all enjoy. But Job had asked for this. And what we see here is that Job finally got perspective, and we're going to be talking about this morning because Peter is going to point out to us that in a time of difficulty, in a time of suffering for one's belief in Christ. Now, we often talk about suffering for belief. We often talk about suffering for faith. But most of the time, it's not general belief. And most of the time, it's not general faith. Most of the time, it's for specific belief in Christ. That's where the problem is. And that's where things begin. That's where the difficulty starts. So Job here, he prays for his friends. He admits that he was wrong to ask for that audience with God, as if he were to question God. Because what happens prior to this, what we read here this morning, God had questioned Job. And it wasn't pretty for Job. And there's a few things that happen during this questioning time. Job even says in Job chapter in chapter 40, after God questioned him the first time, Job even says, it sounds pretty good. And Job answers in chapter 40 and verse 3, he says, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And it looks as if, from Job's standpoint, this little questioning session was done. This embarrassing session. Job had spent a lot of time justifying himself, to the point where his three friends could no longer even answer him any longer. And you'd think his sufferings were finished. But here comes God with his questions, and Job takes a beating even worse. You'd think it would have been enough. And then Job gives this answer in chapter 40, and God still isn't done with him. Because verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and God keeps on questioning Job. And while Job wanted to put God on trial, what happens, of course, is that God puts Job on trial. Why are we talking about this here this morning? Because my central idea this morning that I want to get across is humility is the greatest defense against abandoning the faith. It is the greatest defense. Now, we don't normally think about this. Humility is not a characteristic that is generally accepted and generally praised, if you will. For example, years ago, his last name was Bennett. He wrote the Book of Virtues. I forget his first name right now. Bill Bennett. William Bennett. The Book of Virtues. And I have the book. There's a lot of good stuff in the book. A lot of characteristics are praised in the book. Courage is praised. For example, love, sacrifice, all praised. You know one virtue that's not praised in the book? Humility. Humility is not the number one characteristic that we embrace so much. But it was the one thing that was keeping Job away from the blessing of God. Because when we read what he says a couple of chapters later, and I'll read it to you now, Job says this. Then Job answered, this is verse 4, chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That was God asking that to Job. Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please let me speak. You said I will question you. You will answer me. And then Job says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Question. Did not Job finally get the right perspective? See, up to this point, he and God were sort of equals. He figures it out, doesn't he? I repent and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Is this some kind of thing where just like an outward show? Or was Job actually at this point understanding and accepting reality? That he is, compared to God, dust and ashes. Is this some kind of a fake thing here? Or is this the real deal? Is Job, in humility, understanding reality here? Well, I think Peter is going to answer that question for us. Before we go to Peter here, I just want to point out one quick thing. I was thinking about not doing it, and sometimes in a sermon you try to do too much. But there are some times when you're preaching that something is just, you just have to do it. And this is one of these times. God blesses Job with all those crazy amounts of animals, right? Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And if you do the math from the beginning of the book, that is double. The numbers are double of what he had before. Now, in our day and age of lecherous and envious and covetous powerful government officials. They have the habit of sitting around saying, well, he doesn't need all those camels, and he doesn't need all those sheep, and he doesn't need all those yoke of oxen. Let's figure out a way to take them from him. But do you understand how much good a man like Job could do? I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. You must read about Job in Job 29 and 31. He was a godly, righteous man. He was a man that God had even said that about him. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He fears God. He hates evil. Here's news this morning. A man who fears God and hates evil should have lots and lots of resources. Give that guy the resources and take him away from these other lecherous people that want to rob their neighbor's stuff all the time. Do you understand how much good that Job could do, a man like Job could do with all these animals? Have you ever looked, for example, at some of the ancient land trading routes? They went on for thousands of miles. Job could be the kind of guy that could, you know, maybe have to go on a trading expedition. Maybe 10 camels wouldn't be enough. Maybe you need 200 camels. Well, who has 200 camels? Well, Job does. He's a guy that could facilitate trade. He could make people's lives better. How about all those yoke of oxen? Maybe somebody's just starting out in business or starting out with their family. They can go to Job and borrow a yoke of oxen. But with these lecherous, wicked, criminal officials plundering their neighbor's goods, they hinder their neighbor from loving their neighbor. All right. My friends, that was not part of the sermon this morning, but as I studied over this, I just couldn't get past this. It's so maddening. The wicked, lecherous nonsense that goes on, plundering our neighbor's goods. A person who works hard, builds a business, makes a lot of money, and somehow he's a bad guy because he's very good at serving his neighbor. All right. Over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week what we saw was that Peter was directing his attention towards the pastors. What to do, what not to do. Serve the flock of God willingly, not for money, and not just to control people. That happens in churches, doesn't it? Just a love of controlling people, but willingly of a ready mind. Well, today then he's going to turn it to the rest of the folks here in that he's speaking with. He starts out in verse 5 here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be subject. This is 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, and I consider him as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what I want to do here this morning with this passage is I'd like to actually address the last three verses. I want to address the closing, actually, because I don't want to finish my sermon with this particular closing. Because in this congregation, sometimes the questions that come up kind of have to do with not the main point. And that's okay. If I cover it, it's fair game to be talked about. But I just want to address some, shall we say, technical points here in the end of the chapter before I address the main part. So I'm going to address verses 12 through 14, and then I'll address verses 5 through 11. Couple points here. This always comes up. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And somebody's already thinking, come on, you know what you're thinking. Why don't we do that here? Why don't churches do that? I know you're thinking that. You've thought about this from time to time. This is not the only time this is said. Peter's not the only one that says this. Paul says this as well. So why don't we do it? And as I studied this and thought about this, I've pretty much come down on the side of Puritan commentator Matthew Poole, who says, look, he says, this was, here's what it is. He said, there's a lot of, this was a custom at the time. He said, but when the Bible actually talked about kisses, there's a couple of kisses that are not acceptable. For example, the fraud kiss of Judas to Christ. Also in the book of Proverbs, we see the harlot, the prostitute, the whore, who grabs a man and kisses him. And with an impudent voice says to him, come my way and violate yourself. And so what he says is, he doesn't see the difference between the striking of hands. This is the way he says it. I don't see a difference between the striking of hands or the smacking of lips. He says the point is the emphasis in this case is a kiss of love. In the case of Paul, it's the holy kiss. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Meaning, if you're going to kiss each other, make sure it's a holy kiss. And that, to me, makes quite a bit of sense, especially if you're talking to people that were influenced by the decadent culture of the Greeks and the Romans at the time. So I know that that's a question that comes up. I have heard some people say, hey, you know what, we have problems in our church. We have people who don't get along. How about we start doing this? How about we implement the holy kiss? And I've known of at least one case where that happened, and they did that holy kiss thing, and it definitely did not chase away their problems. It did not. You see, that's what we kind of mess with sometimes. Like, you know, like, let's do this external thing, and that's going to fix what's in our hearts. And it doesn't. What is going to fix us, I believe, is what Peter has to say prior to this, talking about humility. The other thing we want to just quickly address, because this comes up, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. I'll just address this very briefly. A lot of controversy over whether or not Peter was actually in Rome or he was actually in Babylon. Actually, there are a couple of Babylons. There's one near Cairo. There's also one in old Assyria at the time. There are a lot of commentators. Interestingly, for Rome, for Roman Catholicism, Babylon here is definitely Rome. For some others, like Matthew Henry and John Calvin, it's Babylon in Assyria. But there are plenty of Protestant commentators that believe that this Babylon is actually Rome. Peter employing what John did later, it was Rome, but it was so decadent and so bad that they called it Babylon, which became a name for decadent places. I believe that the issue is kind of hard to settle, and I think the best representative of it is Calvin and Luther. Calvin felt that it was Babylon in Assyria. Luther felt that this Babylon was actually Rome. A lot of discussion on that, which we don't have time to do this morning. What I want to focus on now, having dealt briefly with verses 12 through 14, I want to deal with what Peter says, as I believe, the biggest point or the biggest characteristic they need when facing persecution. What would you say the biggest defense against persecution would be? I know what I would say. I would say perhaps fortitude. I would say perhaps courage. I would say perhaps a sincere love for Christ. All of those obviously important. But I'm going to argue this morning that Peter says it's humility. Remember what we've been saying throughout our study of 1 Peter. Our theme has been that Peter is talking about being aware of threats to your sanctification, threats to your faith. And one of the biggest threats he's talking about, of course, has been talking about, is the suffering of people that hate Christ and, as a result, hate them. And yes, I'm using the word hate. We're not talking about disagree here. We're not talking about subtle differences and nuance. That's our new favorite word, isn't it? Nuance. Well, we're going to nuance this. We're all going to agree after we nuance everything half to death. That's not what we're talking about here. Christ said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And they did hate him. And they've hated his people ever since. Many people have. Not everybody, but many people have, and many powerful people have hated him. It's one of the things that I like about the songs that are sung at this season. Have you ever noticed the songs that are sung at this Advent season? You can have Christ the Savior or you can have Christ the King. The two are interchangeable. And nowhere, at no time is it more obvious than at this time. Christ is presented as Savior in Luke. He's presented as King in Matthew. It's the same person. A lot of folks would love to have Christ as Savior, but not as King. Can't. And the carols of this season remind us of that all the time. Well, how do I get the idea that humility is the greatest defense against abandoning the faith? It's intriguing to me that this is what Peter ends up with. He has been talking about the attacks on their sanctification this whole time, and he ends it, and he hasn't talked about humility at all. But now he talks about it, and this is how he wraps up his epistle. I want to talk this morning about five aspects that Peter addresses that are the direct result of humility. Let's say it another way. I want to talk about five destructive aspects of pride. Do we really understand how destructive pride is? It's easier to talk about than it is to do. You know, some sins can be sort of far away from us. Some sins are very close. Some sins pop out at us and grab us by the throat at the most inopportune times. Every guy in here knows what I'm talking about. We're driving down the road, minding our own business, maybe even singing a song, thinking good thoughts. Boom! There's a billboard designed to make me think that my wife is inferior. Right? Now, let's be honest. That's what it's designed to do. Now I have to deal with that for the next few miles until I can get out of my head. There are certain sins that pop out. Some other sins seem to be closer, and pride seems to be like right here all the time, just right beside you. Just right close to you. You can wake up and have a pride problem. You can have one just before you go to sleep. And Peter is going to war against pride here. And he's going to talk about what I'm going to present to you as five destructive aspects of pride as brought to us here by Peter. And the first one, in verse 5, the first destructive aspects of pride is that God will fight you. You heard me correctly. I know we don't believe in that kind of a God, right? I'm a good person. God never fights me. Well, let's look. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that word, that Greek word, resists the proud, is in the Greek middle voice, and it's kind of hard to explain. We don't have a middle voice in English. But it's a very strong word that in some cases it means to range in battle against. In other words, Peter is saying, God fights against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want to be on God's side. We're talking about all the time being on God's side. You want to be on God's side? Peter says it starts with humility here. If you are a proud person, God says he is, or Peter points out to us here that he is definitely against you. Now, there's more here in this verse here that I want to briefly address. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why is Peter saying this in the context of younger and older and one another? We've probably all heard sermons on the one another's in the Bible, right? It's one of the easier topics to preach on, the one another's. What I've noticed is that this particular one another doesn't get quite as much ink as some of the others one another's, like love one another, for example, and forgive one another, and being kind to one another. Here's the thing that Peter's doing for us. He's pointing out to us that when we are with each other as believing people, God's covenant people, we can have pride problems. That's the times when it can really, really show up. And this is one of the reasons why we must meet together, my friends. This is one of the reasons why we know again and that God dwells in the midst of his people. This is one of the reasons why we cannot refuse to meet. We have no authority to do that. Because it's in these types of meetings, when we're together, when we get to exercise humility. Really nice when we don't have to meet each other, meet those other annoying people that go to church that I don't really get along with. It happens. We're human beings. These things take place. And Peter is saying the time when you get a chance to get to exercise humility is when the times when you're together. A lot easier to ignore my neighbor when I'm not meeting with him, when I'm not seeing him. So that's the first thing. A destructive aspect of pride. God fights against you. That would be destructive. Number two, from the same verse, the withholding of grace. Are any of us in a position to have grace withheld from us? Now think about it. Think about what this says. God resists the proud, and he's even quoting the Old Testament here, Proverbs. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Guess who doesn't get grace here? This is simple stuff here. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. Guess who doesn't get grace? The proud don't get grace. The humble do here, according to what Peter is telling us, my friends. How is this sitting with you this morning? Sometimes pride, we're talking about humility, sometimes it gets a little ethereal. Sometimes it gets a little hard to understand. I hope when we make our application, this will become more clear. Number three. Proud people miss the exaltation generated by God. Now you may be looking forward to a raise at work, or perhaps some kind of recognition somewhere. None of that's guaranteed. I'll tell you what is guaranteed. Exaltation by God to the humble. It's guaranteed. God exalting people. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Do you recognize that term, mighty hand of God? We've seen that before if we're familiar with the Old Testament, right? God said on multiple occasions, I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And Peter is once again reassuring his hearers. God can do this. He can do this and he will do this. He could have just said, humble yourselves. But he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that mighty hand of God will exalt you in due time. You have to understand that if you are clothed with humility, there is a God who with a mighty hand will exalt you in his time. Did you know that? Do you understand that this is a value of humility? That the mighty hand of God will exalt you. I'm not standing up here as some, as we've heard, that pastors are giving up the word name pastor and they're exchanging for another term, have you heard? Life coach. A life coach. Does this sound like a life coach? You know what? No. This is God speaking here. God says he will exalt the humble in due time by his mighty hand. My friends, have confidence to stand up for Christ. If the arrows and slings come your way, understand that there's a mighty hand of God that will exalt the humble in due season. Number four. The proud are defenseless against a devouring, roaring lion. I'll come back to verse 7 here in a moment. This is verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now, I'm intrigued with the way Peter says this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about. And that Greek word, walks about, it has the idea it's just kind of like walking around. You know, and he's walking. Yeah, when you're a lion walking and devouring, it almost sounds like the people being devoured want to be devoured, right? It's not like he's running around the hood, chasing you down. He's walking around. Kind of like what we see in the beginning of Job. We don't have time to read it. But remember, God asked the devil what he's been doing, Satan what he's been doing. He said, I just kind of like walking around. Walking around. That's what Satan says, walking around, seeing him may devour. Seeing who is so clueless and not paying attention and not sober and not vigilant. And guess what? Easy pickings for the devil. Easy pickings. This walking around thing. Walking around. Usually not good. Ask your son or daughter, yeah, we got a little question. I haven't seen you for a little while. What you been doing? Oh, walking around. If you're a parent, your antenna better go up right now. Just walking around. Oh, walking around? So what you been doing when you're walking around? Whenever you hear "you know" from one of the kids, now your antenna better be really up. And it's time for you to say, no, I don't know. Please fill me in. You know, that's the picture we have here of Satan, our enemy. He's walking around. Yeah, seeing who he may devour. He's devouring those who are not paying attention, who are not sober, who are not vigilant. And to me, it reminds me of what Christ said about the blind leading the blind. I know we've talked about this before. The blind leading the blind. You know who chooses a blind leader? Blind people. Blind people prefer blind leaders. Did you know that? We often talk from this pulpit about where the pastors are in our nation right now. The nation's burning down. And you can't get pastors to even address it. They act as if it's not happening. But it's the people that prefer it too, right? It's the people in the pew that are okay with it. Or they wouldn't keep coming back. Walking around. Seeing who he may devour. He doesn't even have to run. He don't have to chase them down. They're just easy pickings, low-hanging fruit. Humility, Peter says, is going to cause you to be sober and to be vigilant and to escape the roaring lion. And along with that, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That is something that proud people won't do. Proud people will handle their own cares. They don't need Christ. Peter is very clear on this. Cast your care on him. Why? Why would you do that? He tells us. Because he cares for you. He's a better carer for you. Understand this. Christ is a better carer for you than you are for yourself. And what I just said is completely unacceptable to a proud person. What do you mean he's a better carer for me than I am for myself? I'm the captain of myself. I'm the one that can care for myself. Peter says, no. So, five destructive aspects of pride God fights against us. Grace is withheld from us. We miss the exaltation generated by God. We're defenseless against the devouring roaring lion. And number five, preoccupation with one's own self leads to an entitlement mentality. Now, how do I get this? Resist him steadfast in the faith, verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It's easy to be entitled. Why is this happening to me? It shouldn't be happening to me. And Peter says, don't even think that way. You're not the only one. You're not the only one that's ever had problems for serving Christ. You're not the only one who's ever been mocked or had loss or whatever. Other people have too. But, you know, if you don't think about that way when you're proud, proud people tend to think about who? They tend to think about themselves. Proud people, generally speaking, don't tend to think too much about their neighbors. And Peter is saying here, one of your defenses against pride is to remember that there are others who are suffering as well. And I talked briefly there about that entitlement mentality. The entitlement mentality is destroying this nation. We are raising an entire generation of teenagers who believe that they're entitled to their neighbor's goods. That's what socialism is all about, my friends. I am living, I am breathing, I don't have to work, I don't have to contribute. The fact that I'm living, breathing, and that I have a pulse makes me qualified to receive my neighbor's goods just because I'm breathing. That's the entitlement mentality here. And Peter is going against that. Look, it's not just you. Get your eyes off yourself here and understand that other people have the same problems as you. Buck up, do the right thing, be clothed with humility. You take care of your business, Peter says here. So these 5 points this morning are tremendous, I believe Peter's telling us, tremendous benefits of humility. God doesn't fight against you, but he gives you grace. God will exalt you by his mighty hand in his time. You have a defense against a devouring, roaring lion. And we can be delivered from that horrific entitlement mentality that is sweeping our nation. Well, do we have an example of this? I think we do. Turn with me in closing to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. One of the unpleasant, I would say, aspects of God's prophets, probably the most obvious one, was that they had to deliver unpleasant messages. They had to do that again and again. What even gave them the courage to do that? Well, I think the biggest part of the courage was that they feared God more than man. It's not that they didn't fear man. I believe they did. They just feared God more. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We don't have time to go into it. In this dream, some bad things happened, and Daniel interprets a dream for him in Daniel chapter 4. And we'll read this. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, this is verse 19 of chapter 4. Daniel 4:19. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Skip down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come from my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. You shall know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar is probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. He's going to get a lesson, kind of like Job got. He's going to get a lesson, and he's going to understand something. What is it that he doesn't understand right now that he is going to understand? You see, we have a process going on here. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't get this, but by the time this dream is done or the interpretation is done, there's something you're going to understand. There's something you're going to get. And here's what it is. We just read it. You're going to get to the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Then Daniel ends with a plea to Nebuchadnezzar to not be proud. Nebuchadnezzar ignores it. All this came upon, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal house of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honesty of my majesty?" Let's see here. The me and the my. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? In verse 31, while the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And Daniel's interpretation comes through for 7 years to this king. What is it? What's the aspect that King Nebuchadnezzar needed to know in order for him to embrace or recognize the humility that he needs? And I'm going to present it to you like this. Every single person needs to know who God is and who he is definitely not. You see, that's where pride starts coming in, right? We begin. We begin to step into the place of God and decide that we can decide and we know and we can challenge him and we can ignore his word, which is what Nebuchadnezzar did here. You see, we have the scriptures here to tell us what God has said. When, my friends, listen, when we decide that we don't need God's word for life, and I mean all of life, I mean for job, for education, for criminal justice, for the way the world works, for society, for family, when we decide that, that's when we have a pride problem. Isn't that what happened with Eve in the garden? All she really did, as we've mentioned before, all she really did was make God's word equal to herself. But God's word, when we make God's word equal to our word, God's word is always inferior at this time. And that's what it was with Eve, right? God had said, don't eat the tree. But she looked at it and she said, I think I will. It looks good to me. At that point, God's word is subservient. Please understand that whenever we say, well, let's, you know, all religions are equal. Whenever we say that, you know what we've done? We've made the word of God subservient to all other religions. You can't make God's word equal to everything else. It's either superior or inferior. You can't do it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wises up. He recognizes that he's not God. The most powerful man in the world becomes again the most powerful man in the world, and he gets his kingdom back, and he figures it out. Listen to what he says as we close. At the end of the time, this is verse 34. Listen to his perspective here. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel 4:34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Focus on that term, my understanding returned to me. This is the same as what happened with Job. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. We have perspective here. We have reality. Do you understand that Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, gets reality? What's reality? He's going to tell us. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Quite a contrast from what he said back in earlier on, right? Is not this a great Babylon I have built and so forth? No, no, no. And look at verse 36. At this time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, of all of whose ways are truth, his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. There's our word. Pride. How would Nebuchadnezzar know that God is able to put down the proud? He would have 7 years of personal experience to know. Here's a man talking from experience here. Here's a man who definitely knows. God in his great mercy has given us his word, my friends. We don't have to go through what Nebuchadnezzar went through necessarily. I mean, God will do what he will. But Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem, and God was able to straighten that out. To us today, in 2022, almost in 2023, let us embrace humility. Let us be thankful for the goodness that God has given to us already. Let us be grateful for what he's done. And let us not ever treat him as if he owes us something. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for... Thank you, Lord, for your great power. Thank you for your word, which tells us clearly that you're God and we're not. Thank you for that. And thank you for your servant Daniel, who had the courage. It was difficult, we know, but he had the courage to tell the king the interpretation of the dream. And the king himself understood that he is not God, that the Most High rules over the affairs of men. May we embrace humility this morning. May we be, like Peter says, be clothed with humility as we interact with each other as people of God. May humility be seen in each one of us, and not as a show, as an outward show, but as a fact. May we thank you, Lord, for those with whom we interact. And may we thank you especially, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Humbled himself. Oh Lord, if Jesus Christ can humble himself, may that be a characteristic of us. And may we see the great benefits of humility. You see this in your word throughout. And we're thankful for it. It's in the name of Christ we pray it all. Amen.